Well, I like Christmas trees. I really do. I have always liked Christmas trees. Ever since I was a little boy, I've loved Christmas trees. And I don't know about you, but my wife decorates our tree. She does such a great job. I love to turn all the lights off at night and just look at the Christmas tree because I just think they're so beautiful. When we had our boys, I have four boys. When they were young, we had a tradition. Every Christmas, we would pack the boys up in our car, and we would head down to Doylestown. We went to the Gale, I think it's called Gale House, Christmas Tree Farm. Anybody familiar with that? And we would go down, and we would get down to the Christmas tree farm. The doors would fly open, get out into the fields, and we would try to find the perfect Christmas tree. And that was a tradition. The boys, they were running through the fields looking for the tree. And so he said, I found it. Come on. And we'd go over and we'd look at it. And one of the other boys would say, that's not a perfect tree. There's a hole right there. See that hole? That's not perfect. And then we would go off and they would start looking for the perfect Christmas tree. And it would always end up in a fight. Mine's more perfect than yours. No, mine's perfect, you know. And I'd have to make the choice. We're going to get this one. And we would get the tree. We'd saw it, you know, cut it down, get it bound up, put it in the car. And then we would all go back to the little shop they have there. And we would have popcorn and hot chocolate. And then after that, we would get back in the car, come back home, put the tree up, and then we would all decorate the tree. It's just a tradition. We'd look for the perfect Christmas tree. Have you ever heard of a Charlie Brown Christmas tree? What comes to mind when you hear the Charlie Brown Christmas tree? I read this last week that the Peabody and Emmy Award-winning animated cartoon, Charlie Brown Christmas, first debuted, do you know when it first came on? It was on December 9th, 1965, 47 years ago. And, you know, the first showing of that on television roughly captured a half of all the people watching television in America. And ever since that time, it's kind of been a tradition, a fixed tradition, a holiday hearth that every Christmas on television you have the Charlie Brown Christmas. Well, you remember in the special, the gang undertakes the production of a holiday Christmas pageant as Charlie Brown bemoans the Yuletide commercialism. Charlie knows you're supposed to feel happy at Christmas. But he doesn't feel happy. He has a sadness in his heart. And he doesn't even realize, folks, what the true message of Christmas is. And in the story, he is sent out to get the perfect Christmas tree. But the one he picks is sparse, and it's wilting. It's a Charlie Brown Christmas tree. One person said it's a conifer embodiment of Chuck's hard luck seasonal mood. A Charlie Brown Christmas tree. Now, I got online and kind of Googled that, and I found, you know what I found? There are people today that have traditions. They don't go out to look for the perfect Christmas tree. They go out to look for a Charlie Brown Christmas tree. And then they bring it back in their homes and they decorate it and put it someplace, I don't know where, but someplace in their home. And if Charlie Brown were online today, he would really be sick because they're even selling Charlie Brown Christmas trees. I'll tell you what, I like Christmas trees. But this morning, I want to share with you about a different kind of Christmas tree. It is a tree that is most often neglected at Christmas time. But from a biblical perspective, it is the first thing recorded in the New Testament. It's Jesus' family tree. And because that family tree leads right up to the birth of Christ, I think we can call it Jesus' Christmas tree. Take your Bibles, open them up to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And this morning, I want to look with you at verses 1 through 17. And what it records is the genealogy of Jesus. Now, again, when we read in the New Testament or read the Christmas accounts, be honest. Most of us skip over these verses to get to the good stuff. But the Jews of the first century, they would be quite surprised at our attitude. Because to the Jew of the first century, genealogies were absolute essential and would be an absolute essential to the setting for the story of Jesus' birth. The Jews paid close attention to genealogies. For instance, when land was bought or sold, the genealogical records were consulted to ensure that the land that belonged to one of the tribes of Israel was not being sold to a member of another tribe. Or when a person was to enter the priesthood or service in the Lord's temple, they had to be of the tribe of Levi. So they had to get out the genealogical records to see if someone could serve in God's house. The genealogical records also play an important part, you remember, in the birth accounts. Do you remember what it says over in Luke chapter 2 in verses 1 and 3? It says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And everyone went to his own town to register." That meant that each man had to return to his own ancestral hometown, the town from which his family had originally come from. But the only way to be sure about your ancestral hometown was to know your genealogy. So Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem. Because Joseph, it says, was of the house of David. Genealogies were important, folks. Genealogies were important to the first century Jew. But you know what? This genealogy is important to you and I. It's very important. We can learn much from Jesus's Christmas tree. So, you might never hear it in church again, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 17. Look in your Bibles. "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez, and Perez, Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab was the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the father of Abijah, and Abijah was the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Joram. And Joram was the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham was the father of Ahaz. Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh was the father of Ammon, and Ammon was the father of Josiah. Josiah was the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and Abihud was the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim was the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, and Zadok was the father of Akim, and Akim was the father of Eliud, and Eliud was the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by the whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. What a great text! What a great text of Scripture! What we can learn from Jesus' family tree. Let me share. Number one, I want to share the importance of Jesus' family tree. And you have to begin. Why begin with a genealogy? I mean, man, if you're going to write a book, the last thing you want to begin with is a genealogy. But the reason for this can be seen when you compare the four Gospels. You see, each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are just different snapshots of Jesus and his ministry. They all talk about Jesus and ministry, just different snapshots. And only two of the Gospels record a genealogy, only Matthew and Luke. For instance, Mark, his snapshot of Jesus, he shows Jesus as the suffering servant. And the key verse in the Gospel of Mark is that the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Now, in Mark, you don't find a genealogy. Why? Because the genealogy of a servant is not important. When you went to apply for a job as a servant, you didn't, here's my genealogy. They didn't need a genealogy. The genealogy was not important. You don't find a genealogy in Mark. But you do find one in Luke, because the snapshot of Jesus in Luke is of the Son of Man. And if you look at the genealogy of Luke, Luke takes his genealogy all the way back to who? All the way back to Adam. Because he's there to show that Jesus Christ was the Son of Man. God, he entered into this life. Jesus was a real man. A real man. And so Luke takes the genealogy all the way back to Adam. Adam, the first Adam. Jesus, the second Adam, Scripture calls him. So you have a genealogy in Luke. But then you skip over to John, and John takes a snapshot of Jesus. And John takes a snapshot of Jesus as the Son of God. God, the Son. Now, there's no genealogy in John. Why? Because God doesn't have a genealogy, does he? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There it is. He's in the beginning, all the way from the beginning. God doesn't have a genealogy. So you don't find a genealogy in the Gospel of John. But then you come to Matthew. And Matthew begins with a genealogy. Now, Matthew, the snapshot that we have of Jesus in Matthew is Jesus in Matthew is the Messiah King. The Messiah King. And you know, the genealogy of a king is important. You had to be in the kingly line. And so you would naturally start out with the king's genealogy. And that's what you have in the Gospel of Matthew. Because Matthew is the Gospel of the King. The Gospel of the King. Let me give you an outline. Lord willing, over the next few months or years, we're going to be going through the book of Matthew. So let me give you an outline of the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapters 1 and 2, you have the presentation of the King. The presentation of the King. You have his genealogy, his birth. You have the Magi coming and saying, where is he who was born? King of the Jews, the presentation of the king. In chapters 3 and 4, you have the preparation of the king, his baptism and his temptation. In chapters 5 through 7, you have the precepts of the king. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. It's the precepts of the king. In chapters 8 through 10, you have the power of the king. He has power over darkness. He has power over death. He has power over disease. You see that in his ministry in chapters 8 through 10. In chapters 11 through chapter 20, you have the proclamation, you have the parables, and you have the persecution of the king. And then in chapters 21 through 28, you have the passion of the king. And they finally put him on a cross, and they put a placard above his head in three languages saying, "The King of the Jews." I'll tell you, Matthew is the gospel of the king. The gospel of the king. And you see that here. And this is the king, the Messiah king that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And that's why Matthew is a great transition from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Because this Messiah king was prophesied in the Old Testament. The question comes, the Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah King, what were they? What did the Old Testament say about this one who was going to come? First of all, God told Abraham that it would be through his seed that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. When God spoke that word to Abraham, he was speaking of the coming Messiah. So Messiah would be of the seed of Abraham. Later, God revealed that the Messiah king would come through the family of Judah. In Genesis 49:10, we read, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples." Messiah king would come through the loins of Judah. In fact, he'd be the Lion of Judah. And then you go down through the centuries again, down to the time of David. And David said, "God, I want to build a temple for you. I want to build." And God said, "Nope, can't do it, David. Can't do it. You're a man of bloodshed." But then God gave him a promise in 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. He said, "I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Thus he told David that the Messiah king would be a descendant of Abraham, of Judah, and he would be of the kingly line of David. Now, interesting. Does Jesus qualify? I'm going to tell you, look at the first two verses of Matthew. The first two verses, they shout a resounding, yes, he qualifies. It says, "The record of the genealogy, the family tree of Jesus the Messiah," that is the anointed one, Greek Christos, "the son of David, the son of Abraham, the father of Judah," it says in verse 2, I believe. The father of Judah, and Judah was the father. There you have it, right there in just two verses. You have the fulfillment of all these prophecies that Matthew demonstrates that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament genealogical prophecies and requirement to be the promised Messiah king. Two verses. He would come. In fact, he starts the son of David. Why didn't he start the son of Abraham? Because Abraham was before David. Because he's talking about the king. He'd be the kingly line of David, but he'd be of the loins of Abraham. He was going to be a Jewish Messiah. He was going to come through Judah. He'd be the Lion of Judah. Now, what does this have to do with us? That would be very important for the first century Jew, but it's important to us. If Jesus didn't meet the genealogical requirements predicted in the Old Testament, he could not be Messiah King. Couldn't do it. But he did meet those requirements, and he is who he claimed to be, the Messiah King. Have you received him as your Savior? Is he King of your life? That's important. I'll tell you what, he is who he said he was. We need him as Savior. But as Christians, we need to have him as King on the throne in our lives. He is who he said he is. But as we look at this genealogy, there's problems in Jesus' family tree. There's problems. And there's several problems. Let me share some of them with you. Number one, the discrepancies with Luke's genealogy. Now, we're not going to read Luke's genealogy. I'll let you read that on your own. But if you go home today and you take this genealogy and you go over and read Luke's genealogy, let me tell you what, there's discrepancies. And you'll find differences. Now, if they're both the genealogy of Jesus that they claim to be, how can we reconcile the differences? Problem number one. Problem number two is the disconnection in the genealogy. Now, look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. It reads, Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Verse 12 continues, after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Now, folks, this person, Jeconiah, is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. Now, folks, that's a problem. That's a problem. Because back in Jeremiah 22, verse 30, you can put that down, Jeremiah 22, 30, it states that no man of Jeconiah's descendants will ever sit on the throne of David. In Jeconiah's descendants, there's a disconnection in the kingly line. No man of his line will sit on the throne. So if Jeconiah is in the genealogy of Jesus, and if no man of his descendants will ever sit on the throne of David, how in the world can Jesus be the Messiah king? Seeming problem. There's another problem. And this problem really shouts out. It's the problem of the depravity. And I put in my notes, dysfunction. In Jesus' family tree, in this genealogy. Folks, as you study this genealogy, you cannot help to observe all the depravity and dysfunction. This is no list of super spiritual people or plastered saints. One author I read said this, if you study these names in detail, it's almost as if God pulled together a rogues gallery. We don't know every person on the list, he says, but of the ones that we do know about, nearly all of them had a bad, notable moral failures on their spiritual resumes. End of quote. You look at this list. Abraham lied and had sex with his wife's handmaid, Hagar. Isaac lied. Jacob was a cheater. Judah was a fornicator. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Solomon was a polygamist. Manasseh, mentioned in verse 10, King Manasseh was the most evil king that Judah ever had. He built altars to Baal and put altars in the house of the Lord to the hosts of heaven. He made his sons pass through fire in the valley of Ben Hinnom. He burned his kids. He practiced witchcraft and used divination and practiced sorcery. He dealt with mediums and spiritists, and he did great evil in the eyes of the Lord. There are four women mentioned in this genealogy, and that's a little different from Jewish genealogies didn't usually mention women. Four women mentioned in this genealogy. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Tamar is involved in incest and immorality, feigned prostitution, and she was a Gentile. Rahab was a prostitute. She is, in fact, that was her profession. She got the name Rahab the harlot. She was involved in lying, deception. She was a Canaanite. Ruth, only decent one of the three, she was a Moabitess, which was a nation born out of incest. Bathsheba was an adulteress, and an exhibitionist. She took baths where people could see her. This is not just a bunch of super saints. Do you see the depravity? You talk about dysfunction. And these are all in the genealogy of who? Jesus. Jesus. My, oh my. How could a holy God enter into humanity through a sinful, depraved, dysfunctional family line like that? That's a problem. But let me share with you the solutions to the problems of Jesus' family tree, because there's solutions to these problems. First of all, the discrepancies are explained by two different lines. Matthew records Jesus' genealogy through the line of Joseph, whereas Luke records Jesus' genealogy through the line of Mary. Joseph is a descendant of David through his son Solomon. Mary is a descendant of David through David's son Nathan. And there's differences, yeah, because one's Matthew is Joseph's genealogy and Luke is Mary's genealogy, but they both came through David the king. Second problem solved. The disconnection problem is explained in Joseph's relationship to Jesus. Joseph is Jesus' legal father, but not his literal father. If Joseph had been Jesus' literal father, Jesus would have been disqualified because of the curse on the line of Jeconiah. You see that? There are people that say, oh, well, you know, Joseph was really his father. There was no such thing as this virgin birth. Joseph was his father. If he is, Jesus is disqualified. But Joseph was his legal father. Matthew in the genealogy shows Jesus in the legal line. The genealogy of Luke shows is Jesus' lineal line. So you have that problem solved. Third problem, the depravity and dysfunction problem, is solved by the virgin birth of Christ. The virgin birth of Christ. That's a huge problem. Again, how could a holy God enter into a sinful race and not be in some way tainted or contaminated by sin? The answer to that is the virgin birth of Christ. The virgin birth of Christ. Verse 16, look at verse 16. This is so helpful. It says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. It doesn't say, you go down through this, it doesn't say Jacob was the father of Joseph and Joseph was the father of Jesus. It says Jacob was the father of Joseph and Joseph was the husband of Mary. Husband of Mary, by whom? Do you see that little by whom? This is important, feminine gender. Feminine gender, and it only refers to Mary, not to Joseph, or not to Joseph and Mary. Mary was the real mother of Jesus. God was his father. Joseph was his stepfather. That's important. This is reference to the virgin birth. Now, I just a little side. What's your family tree like? Is there any depravity or dysfunction? I'm going to tell you the answer. The answer is Jesus. I'll tell you, he can enter into depravity and dysfunction. And I'll tell you what, he can straighten it out. He can bring hope. He can bring hope. I'm going to tell you, folks, we come down to the conclusions and applications from Jesus' family tree. What do we conclude from this? What do we learn from this? First of all, in it we see the fallenness of man. Folks, man, we are fundamentally flawed. We are fundamentally and fatally flawed. Even in the family tree of Jesus, All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. And man left to himself is hopeless and helpless. We see that in the family tree of Jesus Christ. Man is fundamentally and fatally flawed. That's who we are. I tell you what, that's why things happen like they happened up in Newtown, Connecticut. Because man is fundamentally and fatally flawed. We have blood poisoning right from the very beginning. But secondly, we see from this family tree, we see the character of God. The character of God. Several things. We see God's sovereignty in his omniscience. God planned the coming of his son. He knew it would happen. He foretold it. He is in control not only of salvific history, but of all history. And I'll tell you what, that gives me hope and that gives me peace. Because God is on the throne. God is in control. He is sovereign. He is omniscient. We see God's faithfulness in this genealogy. He gave Abraham a promise 2,000 years before the birth of Christ. He gave David a promise 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. And I'll tell you what, God pulled it off. God is always faithful to keep his promises. He is the ultimate promise keeper. That's God. Faithfulness of God. We see the wisdom and power of God because, you know what? Only God could come up with this. Only God could plan the gospel, come up with it, and pull it off. That's why I know Christianity is true. Because no man could dream this up. Only God could plan this. And only God could pull it off because nothing is too difficult for our God. Amen? Amen. And you know what else we see? We see his amazing grace. Wow. I read this. You look again at the list of characters in this family tree, and you know, why would God even bother with us, folks? Why would God even bother to send his son into a world to save us and bring us back into relationship with him? Why would he do that? You know, the only answer to that is grace. Grace. God is gracious. And let me ask you something. Can God save a prostitute and take her to heaven? Can God save a murderer and take him to heaven? Can God save an adulterer and take him to heaven? Can God save people that are into witchcraft and sorcery and take them to heaven? The answer is yes, yes, yes. Why? Because God's a God of grace. And I don't know where you are. You know, you might say, you know, but you don't know what I did, Pastor, or what I've done, or what I am, or where I am in life. I don't care where you are. God's grace is sufficient. And God can save you. I know that. He saved me. It is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And God's grace can reach down and take prostitutes, murderers, adulterers, people that are into witchcraft and sorcery and spiritism, and he can make them children of God and take them to heaven. And man, oh my, you see it right here. These people, you know, even a prostitute, Hagar, Rahab, the prostitute, she made heaven to all faith. Over in Hebrews 11, she's in heaven. That's grace. I'll tell you, you see the fallenness of man. You see we are fatally and fundamentally flawed, but you see the beautiful character of God. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is all wise. He is all faithful, and he's gracious. Another thing I see from this genealogy, in it we see the accuracy of Scripture. The accuracy of Scripture. The accuracy of Scripture is amazing. It is accurate down to the very minute details of prophecy. All that Scripture reports is true. That thing about Jeconiah, that's not just a little thing. It's not a little thing. It's a big thing. If Joseph had been the father of Jesus, Jesus is disqualified. But God made him the legal father, but not the literal father. And oh, that prophecy was fulfilled. Not one descendant from Jeconiah will ever sit on the throne of David. And I see amazing accuracy. This book is totally true. Amen? From cover to cover. It is inerrant, infallible, verbally inspired. Not one jot, not one tittle, not one crossing of a T or dot in an I will pass away before all. It's before all is fulfilled in the Word of God. I'm going to tell you. Isn't that true? Are you reading it? Are you hiding it in your heart? Sometimes we get up. First thing people do, go to the porch, get the Akron Beacon Journal and read it. I want to tell you something. The Akron Beacon Journal is not inerrant, infallible, or verbally inspired. Is that news to some of you? It's not. And yet we'll read that before we read our Bibles. We need God's Word today. It's true from cover to cover. It's amazingly accurate down to the very words. God's book. I love this book because it tells me truth. I see that in this genealogy. And there's something else we see. We see the identity of Jesus. We see the identity of Jesus. The identity of Jesus is confirmed. He is Messiah King. He is Jesus the Christ, the one who will eternally reign. He came into the world to save sinners. And again, I ask you, have you received Christ as your Savior? He came into this world to rule. He will rule on the throne literally one day. But is he in your heart and is he on the throne today? I want you to ask you, is he really? Is he calling the shots or are you calling the shots? He's Messiah King. Now, I had one of my favorite preachers of all times, Warren Wiersbe. He was former pastor of Moody Bible Church in Chicago. I had him for pastoral duties, and he told a story. He said one time he was beginning a series on Matthew, and he said, you know what? I had the temptation to skip the genealogy. He said, I wanted to so bad. I wanted to get to the good stuff. But he said, the Holy Spirit wouldn't let me, just like he wouldn't let me. But he said, little did I know as I preached that message that Sunday morning at Moody Church in Chicago, that for the first time, a Jewish lady who had never been in church came to Moody Church. And at the end of that message, when the last song was sung, that Jewish woman came to the front of the church in tears. And she said, I want to receive Messiah Jesus. Pastor, it was by you preaching that genealogy that I saw that Jesus is the Messiah. I want to close with this one, though. The Pulitzer Prize-winning novelist Michael Chabon, in his autobiographical book, Manhood for Amateurs, wrote about the lasting appeal of A Charlie Brown Christmas. Listen to what he said. He describes himself. He is a self-described, listen, Jewish, liberal, agnostic, empiricist. That's Michael Chabon. A Jewish, liberal, agnostic, empiricist. But he says this about A Charlie Brown Christmas. I still know the chapter and verse of the Gospel of Luke by heart. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. I still know that verse. And no amount of subsequent disillusionment with the behavior of self-described Christians or with the ongoing progressive commercialization that in 1965 had already broken Charlie Brown's heart, has robbed the central miracle of Christianity of its power to move me the way any truly great story can. Did you hear what he said? He said, when I see that, I'm moved. I'm touched. Do you know him? Do you know him as your Savior? Is he your King?